Open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Kings chapter 5, 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to come to one of those stories that is one of those common Sunday school stories, the story of Naaman. Book of 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance by Naaman. The Lord had given deliverance unto Syria, and he was also a mighty man in valor, or honor, or respect, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel, a little girl, and she served on Naaman's wife. She said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel, and the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver, that's a lot of silver, and 6,000 pieces of gold. And he brought 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now, when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, to you, that thou mayest recover him," or help him heal, "of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel read the letter, then he tore his clothes, and he said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive again, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel with me." The king of Israel thought he was picking a fight. The king of Syria was picking a fight. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless your word. You have promised to do so. You said it would not return void. So, Lord, I pray that it will accomplish its purpose even in this room tonight. You know hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the difficulties in preaching Old Testament passages of Scripture is when you make salvation analogies, sometimes they don't exactly fit. Now, I'm going to make a salvation analogy. But it's not really an analogy. Naaman, in this passage of Scripture, gets saved. I mean, there's no other way around it. This isn't a picture of salvation. This is a salvation. You say, "Well, wait a minute, but this is the Old Testament, and you have people in the Old Testament, you know, they're following the law, and you don't have the story of Jesus Christ until the New Testament." Were there believers in the Old Testament times? Yes. Well, how did they get saved in Old Testament times? Well, you hear people argue all different kinds of ways they got saved in Old Testament times. People say, well, in the Old Testament, the law was effective, and people got saved by means of the law. Well, wait a minute. By means of the law shall no person be saved in his sight. In fact, Abraham was not saved by the law. From the time people could be saved, which was after the fall, until the time when people can no more be saved at the judgment seat, people will always be saved by one thing: faith. And there were Old Testament saints that were saved by faith. The Apostle Paul said that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. You say, but the gospel wasn't open to the Gentiles. You had people in the Old Testament, even Gentiles, who became believers. And so we have the story here of someone becoming a believer. And we see it in this passage of Scripture. And because it's the story of this person become a believer, I think it's just necessary for me to preach a gospel message from an Old Testament passage of Scripture. Because we have the story of someone becoming a believer. So let's just talk about this for a moment. Let's talk about the terminal sickness that troubled Naaman. We see it in chapter 5, verse 1. Naaman had a terminal sickness. It says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable because by him." But see, he was a soldier. He was a captain of the host. He was an important man in Syria. He had a sense of outward strength. If there was any person who seemed like he could accomplish whatever he wanted to accomplish in that age, it would have been someone like Naaman. Naaman was superhero status. It is interesting. The comic books of the kids, you know, in the 70s and the 80s have become the entertainment of the entire world today. It's, you know, it is comic book status. And most teenage boys dream of becoming bigger and more powerful than everybody around them. Being strong, being able to accomplish great things. This was Naaman, not superhuman, but super among humans. He had a sense of outward strength. He had a position, he had risen to a position of honor and power. Syria was an important nation, and he's a powerful person that is in this nation. He has a great and honorable reputation. It says no one, because by him the Lord had given, by the way, it says Jehovah. It talks about the providential hand of God. This is what the passage says. Providential hand of God, even among the dealings of the Gentiles. God's hand is everywhere. And it says here, now it says, the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria, and he was a mighty man in valor. The idea of he has great valor, he's greatly valued, he has access to resources, he has great honor, he has great wealth. He's a great person. He has all human resources available to him. That when he actually goes to Israel and he takes the wealth that is here, he talks about the 10 talents of silver and the pieces of gold. I don't know if there's a way we can even figure out for sure how much wealth that is, but it is millions and millions of present dollars worth of value. And the king is willing, here, whatever you need, whatever you want, you take, you go. He has basically unlimited human financial resources available to him. You take somebody that has what seems like unlimited human financial resources. Some of the most wealthy people in the world. I know that there are more wealthy people than him now, but we used to talk about Bill Gates. Billions and billions of dollars. I remember years ago reading an article where he said he was going to only leave, it was when his daughter was born, first daughter was born, and he said he was going to only leave 10% of his wealth to his children. Poor kids. I mean, if he leaves 10% of his wealth to his kids, they won't know the difference between that and 100%. I mean, they couldn't live any differently. You can't experience that much. But I will tell you this. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are if you're sick. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. And see, this is the problem. He had this terminal sickness. He had leprosy. And it's this insidious disease that starts out seemingly as skin lesions and then begins to attack the extremities of the body. And as leprosy advances, things begin to just fall off. Fingers and toes and feet and legs and ears and noses. It is incurable. In ancient times especially, it was incurable. And it was thought of as communicative. So it's this hideous disease that nobody wanted. And it took people's lives away, took their bodies away, piece by piece. It could not be healed. It could not by any human medical means. And it also isolated people from those around them. in Israel especially, under Israelite law, it isolated people from their families and from their friends, no matter who they were and no matter how much wealth they had. When King Uzziah died, you remember Isaiah saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. The story of King Uzziah, when he died, was that he was struck with leprosy, and he died all alone in a separate house. He is the king of Israel, but all alone. Now, I don't know if those were exactly the same rules that were followed in Syria, but it would have been an isolating disease, probably fairly early in the stages of leprosy, because he had been functioning as an effective captain and leader. But he had leprosy. It was incurable. It was terminal. It was just horrible. Now, what Naaman didn't really realize at this time is that he also had something else wrong with him. It's called sin. And by human reasoning and human means, sin cannot be resolved. There is no person in the world that can fix their own sin. Now, it's amazing to me that God makes this analogy. He puts this together in Scripture, where he has this analogy of sickness, he heals all your diseases, and sinfulness, because sickness and sinfulness in Scripture are often very much tied together. Sometimes we make the wrong connection, but there is a connection. After all, sickness is the result of sin. It's the result of the fall. Now, it's not that every specific sickness is the result of a specific sin, but in general, overall, universally, sickness is the result of sin. And sin is incurable. We cannot fix ourselves. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are already under a curse. The book of John chapter 3 says that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. And so what Naaman didn't realize, even in this moment, because he seems to have no particular relationship with the children of Israel, what he didn't realize is that he is wicked and he is sinful and he has to humble himself before God. Now, we have these powerless people. Of course, Naaman is powerless in himself. He could go out and fight in battle. He could defeat soldiers in battle. He could swing a sword. He could throw a spear. He could command soldiers. He could do all of these things, but he was powerless to change the disease that damaged his body. He had powerless friends. The king of Syria could do nothing about it. In fact, we see here, it's fascinating, the king of Syria is desperate. There is no love lost. I don't know if you know this historically, but there's no love lost between the king of Syria and the king of Israel. Do you remember Ben-Hadad versus Ahab? We had the battles of Ben-Hadad, who was the father of this king, versus Ahab, who was the father of the king of Israel. And so they fought one another, and they destroyed one another. They did damage to one another. And so here's what happens. The Syrians had gone out in raids in Israel. And they had attacked villages, and they had taken Israelites into captivity. In fact, they bring back a little slave girl from Israel who was maybe well be stolen from her parents to serve in Syria. And when they find out there's a possibility of a cure in Israel, the king of Syria says, "Go. I'll send you money. I will send my best captain into the presence of my enemy if he can be healed." That's how desperate he is. "I will send him with great wealth." Imagine you have the king of Israel in this case. He could kill Naaman, and he could take the wealth. I mean, he could do that. See, you have It shows powerlessness and the desperation of these people in dealing with something that was beyond human ability to control. Leprosy is this picture of sin in Scripture that is beyond human ability to control, and this was what was going on in their own souls. And so Naaman goes to Israel. You say, have you forgotten about the servant girl? I'll come back to her in just a second. So Naaman goes to Israel, and he takes this, you know, he takes with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he comes with this letter to the king of Syria. Now, when he comes to the king of Israel says, he says, here, would you help this guy with his leprosy? He says, I can't do this. I can't fix this. It came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he tears his clothes and he says, am I God to kill somebody and make them alive again? Am I God to do something? I can't do this. This is like killing somebody. This is like bringing someone to life. And the king of Israel thought that what is going on here is the king of Syria is looking for an opportunity to pick a fight. He's trying to pick a fight here. See, everybody in all of this circumstance was powerless, except a little girl, a simple messenger. You know, it's wonderful when we talk about this little servant girl. In fact, we just look at, she's just a little simple messenger. We see her story in verses 2 through 4. And the Syrians got out in companies and they brought away a captive out of Israel, the land of Israel, a little girl, probably teenage or even younger, and she served. She waited on Naaman's wife. She, whatever she needed, whatever she wanted, that she got that for Naaman's wife. There was a compassion that she had for her master and mistress. And she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would cure him of his leprosy. The prophet that is in Samaria, she didn't even mention his name. There's a prophet in Samaria who could fix this. The wonderful thing about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ is this. We don't have to fix people. We just have to point them to who can. All we have to do is direct them to Jesus. And he is the one who can transform them. And this is a wonderful thing because, see, sometimes we think when we are sharing the gospel, we almost treat it like we have to save these people. I know, you know how it is when some new believer gives their testimony and they say, oh, you know, Brother Mike saved me. Well, we know what they mean. We know that Mike didn't save him. We know God did. But in their mind, that's how they express it. But there are sometimes we act like we have to do it. And we don't have to do it. God does it. And God does it wonderfully. And God does it miraculously. And God saves people that you might never imagine. God saves people that you think might never ever get saved. God does that. I mean, if you would have, we're having a soul winning class in ancient Israel. And we're saying, okay, who are we going to target with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I think we ought to target the chief officer in the army of our enemy. I was trying to think of about, an analogy today. If we go back to the Cold War era, it would be like saying, okay, what I think we ought to do is pray for the head of the KGB for him to get saved. I mean that's the level of kind of distance and conflict, and yet a simple messenger showing compassion, a captive, a child, with a simple, indirect message of faith. I see this problem and I can't fix it, but I know somebody who can. And I see, you ever have the coworker that comes to you? You know what I'm talking about. The coworker that comes to you and their life is an absolute mess. I mean, the marriage is a mess. The finances are a mess. They're dealing with addictions. They're dealing with all these problems. And I mean, they've dug themselves in so deep, there's just no way to get out. And you say, well, okay, let me try to give you advice. Well, you should do this and you should do. You can't fix that. You can't fix them, but you can tell them who can. It's a simple messenger with the confidence that, no, I can't fix this, but God can. God can change a life. It isn't that God can just forgive. God can transform a life. God can do that. So, but there are more lessons that Naaman has to learn. So Naaman goes to Israel, and the king rends his clothes, and Elisha hears about it, and he sends a messenger who says, listen, I know, why are you doing this? Send him to me. I will show him that there is a prophet in Israel. There is a voice of God. That's what a prophet is, just a mouthpiece of God. There is a voice of God in Israel. So Naaman goes to the house, has all kinds of money. You can't buy salvation, right? No amount of money is going to buy salvation. So he goes to the house, and we see in verse 10, we start in verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha, this great soldier, with this great group of traveling soldiers, and they're carrying the cart with the gold and the silver and all the all the changes of clothes and all the stuff that is necessary for them to travel, and they come rolling up to the house of the prophet, which is probably a fairly humble place, and so Naaman comes and he stands at the door of the house of Elisha. Now, I don't know what they did exactly in ancient times. Maybe they knocked on the door, or maybe they did like some of our Native Americans where they just stood at the door and waited for somebody to come out. But he stood at the door, and Elisha sent a messenger unto him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. The prophet doesn't even speak to him. One of the things that we have to understand. See, Naaman understood that he was sick physically and he needed to be healed. But Naaman was still proud. He still thought of himself as someone that is important. You say, well, why was Elisha so rude? Why didn't he come to the door? Why didn't the prophet at least speak to this important man? Here's why. Sinners can't approach God. Sinners, now you say, but Elisha wasn't God. No, but he is the prophet of God. And there's a lesson that Naaman needs to learn. You see, this world right this here, it's all full of people who think, unsaved, never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, no application of the blood of the Lamb, who think that they can speak to God and they can come into God's presence and they can use His name in vain and they can call upon Him whenever they want and maybe He'll help and maybe He won't. Folks, there is a holy God in heaven who cannot be approached by sinners unless something about those sinners is changed. He said, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. So no amount of money could have bought salvation. No station or personal importance could buy salvation. None of those things. No personal preferences. So he says, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. And notice the reaction of Naaman in verse 11. Naaman's angry. So Naaman was wroth. That word wroth simply means angry. And he went away and he said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the plagues and recover the leprosy. He had already decided this is how it has to happen. that you know, he would call on the name of God, and he'd hit the place, or he'd hold his hand over the place, and he'd do some sort of important ritual, and he would be clean. He decided that this is the way to happen. Can I just remind you of something? Salvation does not come on your terms. It comes on God's. And it was a lesson that he had to learn. And then he says, of course, I mean, if I have to go and dunk in a river, I mean, do I have to do it in the Jordan? I remember a preacher when I was young making a big deal about the fact that the Jordan River was a place where people dumped all their trash. I don't know if that's the case. I really don't know if that's the case. But here's what I do know. When Elisha said the Jordan River, he wrinkled his nose at the idea. He said, couldn't I go? And he said, are not the Abana and the Farpar rivers of Damascus better than all the water of Israel? Can't I go wash in my own water? Can't I do my own thing? Why do I have to do it his way? I want to do it my way. Salvation can't happen your way. There are not many ways to God. Dr. E.R. Jordan had a tremendous impact upon my life, and God saved him when he was in the Navy. He had grown up in orphanages, fighting the other kids in the orphanages and being the toughest guy in the school. That was just kind of the way he grew up. He was in the Navy in World War II and had seen tremendous combat and seen death all around him. And he'd gone to a revival service in a small Baptist church in South Philadelphia and heard the gospel preached for the first time. When he heard the gospel preached for the first time, he went up to the preacher after the message, and here's what he told him. And he tells us, in his testimony. He walked up to the preacher and he said, I want to get saved, but under one condition. And the pastor of the church said, well, what's that? He said, I have to help. I mean, you said you just have to believe, but he says, I've done so many things wrong. He says, I have to change my life. I have to help. And the preacher said, you can't be saved then. I'll see you later. He said, you can't be saved then. I'll see you later. And he walked away like Naaman, angry. But you see, he was still proud. He had to come to himself. Finally, he had come to the, had come back for several different meetings and meeting with the people in the church and sharing the gospel. He finally came to the pastor at one point and said, okay, God can do it all. And then God did it all. He got saved, decided he was going to get baptized while he was waiting, because there were several other people that got saved while he was waiting in line to be baptized. There was this woman standing next to him and got saved also in the same meeting, and they got to know one another, and he married her, and they were married for like 60 years and involved in ministry altogether. They met waiting to get baptized together. But here's the point. Submission to God means complete submission to God. It means all of his way and none of our way. And this is the lesson that Naaman had to learn. It's only humility and cleansing. So he gets frustrated. And one of his servants, verse 13, came near. And they spoke to him and they said, my father, if the prophet had bid you, if he'd asked you to do some great thing, you know, go climb a mountain or go, you know, do something. He'd build you to do some great thing. Would you not have done it? How much rather than when he saith, wash and be clean? I don't know what happened in Naaman's heart. I think reason just took over. He said, he's desperate. He's desperate to be clean. So he goes down and he washes in the Jordan River and he says, when he went down, he dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Oh, no. Okay, let's talk about this for a moment. You say, but Pastor, I don't quite get this. Does that mean, I mean, he did this ritual, and then he was saved? So you have Do you have salvation by works? Let's step back a second, okay? He did this ritual and he was healed. The ritual that God gave him by the mouth of Elijah the prophet led to his healing. And his healing led to his salvation. He was not saved by dipping in the Jordan. The dipping in the Jordan was God's way of revealing to him who he was, the great God of heaven who could heal his disease. And his response to the healing was his salvation. Does that make sense? The healing was not his salvation. Take a look. He comes out of the water and he goes to the man of God, he and all of his company, and he came and stood before him and he said, "Behold now," these are the words of a saved man, "Behold now, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." He listened to the command of God. He listened to those who were beneath him. He obeyed in faith. And that obedience in faith was the means by which God revealed himself. And his response to the God's revelation in him was faith in God. Now let's take a look. We have a change of allegiance. He goes to the God of Israel. And he goes to the prophet in Israel, goes to Elisha, and he said, "This is what I know. There's no other God. There is no idol that is real. There is no other God to depend. The Syrians had all kinds of gods that they worshipped. There's no God to worship. There is only one God. There is only one. And I want to worship him. Here, take what I have." Elisha says, "I don't want it." You say, why did Elisha say he didn't want the stuff? I think Elisha wanted to make sure that people understood that faith can't be bought, but his willingness to give. But see now the giving is different. Do you see the difference? He is already healed. So now why does he want to give? He wants to give out of gratitude for what has been done, not in order to get something done. That's how good works work in the heart of somebody who is a believer. Why do we do the things that we do? We do the things that we do not in order to receive the love of God, but because we have already received his love, because we have already received his benefits, because we have already received his salvation. And so he returned to the man of God, and he stood before him, and he said, "Behold, now I know there's no God. Take the blessing of thy servant." But he said, "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it. He wanted him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth?" He says, "I'm going to take dirt from Israel. I'm going to take it back to Syria, and I'm going to build an altar to God, and I'm only going to worship God." In fact, he says this. It's an amazing humble thing that he says. He's going to take earth to build an altar, and he's troubled at his secular responsibilities. Notice what he said. He said, "In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant," verse 18, "that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon, a false god, to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I have to bow down myself because his master is bowing down," he says, "the Lord pardon thy servant." You see what he's saying? He has this sensitivity at even looking like he might be worshiping a foreign god just in his service to his master in Israel. It is a complete change of allegiance and change of heart. No other gods before me. No other remedy but God himself. And now we know no other remedy but the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Will you be clean?